Awesome. If you have your Bibles this morning, open them up to the Gospel of Mark. We're going to be continuing on our series. We've been studying the book of Mark the last few weeks. We're going to be looking at Mark chapter 2 today. Let's pray as we come to the Word of God this morning. Father God, we thank you again for your Word. Lord, we thank you for your presence here with us this morning. God, we thank you for your Holy Spirit, who your word says is our teacher and brings revelation and understanding to our minds and to our spirits as we take in spiritual mysteries and things that are part of who you are and how you designed and created this world to function and your plans for us. And Father, we just pray this morning that as we read your word, as we desire to understand it in its fullness and to know you through it, God, we pray that you would speak to us and bring that revelation and understanding through the power of your Spirit at work in this place this morning. God, we pray that you would help us to, Lord, as your word says, to not just be hearers of the word, but to be hearers and doers. And God, we pray that you would help us to know the areas where you're challenging us in our lives and our understanding and how this word can be taken out and put into practice in order to change our lives, to bless our families and to bless our community. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So Mark chapter 2, or Mark chapter 1, you would remember if you've been here the last couple of weeks, we kind of looked at this whirlwind introduction that Mark gives us to the story of Jesus. And we have John the Baptizer who's coming to Israel and to the people of God and basically declaring, you know, hey guys, God is about to do something new and spectacular and transform the way that we understand God and who God is and the relationship that we have with God. And Jesus begins to travel around the countryside and he's preaching that the kingdom of God is at hand, and he's also reinforcing this message. But Jesus begins to act with this new authority and Mark is really communicating to us or backing up, giving a defense, if you like, of his statement that he made right at the very beginning, that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. And so we had Jesus healing the sick and casting out demons around the countryside. But we also had this incredible insight into Jesus' connection with the Father through his prayer life. And as Jesus would almost be caught up in the whirlwind of people clamoring for his attention and healing and bringing all the kind of people with needs to him, Jesus retreats and goes and reconnects and refocuses his own life and his own purpose to align it with the Father. And we talk so much about how that is the nature and purpose of prayer, is not to bring our list of requests or demands to God, but to come before God in prayer in order to realign ourselves. To say, God, as I connect with you, as I spend time in your presence, change me. Shape me, change my priorities. God, I bring things to you so that I can let go of them and not hang on to them so tightly. And Jesus is a great example to us in this as well. Can we get that PowerPoint going there, Renee? So I've called a message this week, as we come into chapter 2, I've called Rocking the Boat. Anybody ever heard the expression rocking the boat? Upsetting the apple cart, challenging the status quo. This is, we know this is essentially what Jesus loves to do, isn't it? It's such a big part of his ministry. We've been reading about how Jesus' ministry was essentially to come and declare that stuff was changing, that this new agreement, this new relationship with God was happening, and that so much of what people had become almost dependent on or reliant on was passing away because it was never intended to be permanent. So much of their worship and so much of their how they came to God was really just a foreshadowing of what Jesus came to say. Now the real deal is here. Now things are about to be transformed, about to be changed, and you need to kind of get ready. And so Jesus starts to rock the boat, and we're going to look at a couple of examples in Mark chapter 2. We're going to look at these first kind of two little sections, two little narratives, to look at how Jesus' opposition starts to become revealed. Mark starts to now talk about, remember we talked about firstly how everyone just kind of loved Jesus and the crowds would gather and he started to call disciples who were really his students, his followers, and there were the crowds who were gathering around. But there was also opposition that starts to be revealed. And Mark starts to, in chapter 2, starts to talk about those who opposed Jesus and their reasons for doing that. But also really want to focus this morning on what these stories tell us about how Jesus' love for people is revealed and demonstrated in how he interacts with them, in how he talks to people, in how he treats people, and look at what we need to take away from that as Jesus modeled and demonstrated for us about life and about, I guess, revealing the heart of the Father to those around us. So Mark chapter 2, let's pick it up and read here. So when Jesus returned to Capernaum several days later, the news spread quickly that he was back home. Soon the house where he was staying was so packed with visitors that there was no more room, even outside the door. While he was preaching God's word to them, four men arrived carrying a paralyzed man on a mat. They couldn't bring him to Jesus because of the crowd, so they dug a hole through the roof above his head. Then they lowered the man on his mat right down in front of Jesus. Seeing their faith, Jesus said to the paralyzed man, "My child, your sins are forgiven." But some of the teachers of religious law who were sitting there thought to themselves, "What is he saying? This is blasphemy. Only God can forgive sins." Jesus knew immediately what they were thinking, so he asked them, "Why do you question this in your hearts? Is it easier to say to the paralyzed man, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or 'Stand up, pick up your mat, and walk'? So I will prove to you that the Son of Man has the authority on earth to forgive sins." Then Jesus turned to the paralyzed man and said, "Stand up, pick up your mat, and go home." And the man jumped up, grabbed his mat, and walked out through the stunned onlookers. They were all amazed and praised God, exclaiming, "We've never seen anything like this before." Can't you just imagine that scene? There's people everywhere. You know, and at the end of this story, I don't know, I get this picture of kind of like, you know, Moses and the Red Sea, like the waters are parting before him, they're like standing back, you know, in awe at God, and he just kind of walks out. It's awesome. So let's just kind of look at a few kind of key points and some things that this scripture tells us. Firstly, it says Jesus returned to Capernaum, and the news spread quickly that he was back home. Now, I read this and I kind of stopped and thought, hang on a minute, didn't Jesus live in Nazareth? Anyone here thought Jesus lives in Nazareth? And now it's kind of saying he's in Capernaum and it's saying he's back home. And I kind of thought about this because it's quite interesting. Have you ever thought about whose house this was? No, I'd never thought about that either. You kind of go, "Oh, that's a cool story," or you see the little, you know, there's lots of little video clips that, you know, in Sunday school lessons and flannel graphs of the man being lowered down through the roof, and you don't really think about the poor fella who had to go and fix up the roof and sleep with a hole in his roof for goodness knows how long after that. It's very likely that this was Jesus' house. After he was rejected at Nazareth. Remember the story when I think Luke tells it, when Jesus goes into his hometown, preaches in the synagogue, and he starts to be a little bit more open about who he is and to upset the people of Nazareth by declaring that he's God. And they're like, "Isn't this Joseph's son? Isn't this the carpenter's son that we kind of grew up next to us? And now he's saying he's the Messiah and all the rest of it, blah, 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 and telling us we have no faith." And they take him up to the hills, the cliff, because they're going to throw him off, and he walks away through them. And so the people of Nazareth essentially reject Jesus, and he moves up to Galilee. And there's kind of some prophecy in Isaiah that this is kind of fulfillment of, but Jesus essentially early on in his ministry moves up to Capernaum and lives there for most of the rest of his ministry. And this is where he's like walking around on the shores. This is a big kind of trade center, which is fantastic for, you know, people coming and going all the time and spreading the word of God and that sort of thing. This is where Simon and Andrew are fishing on the shore, and Jesus calls them to be his disciples, you know, catching a few tilapia, and which is one of the fish that are in the Sea of Galilee, which is actually a freshwater lake. Some of you know what I'm talking about. Who likes tilapia? It's pretty popular in the Philippines. There's actually a variety of tilapia called St. Peter's fish, which is because that's what lives in the Sea of Galilee. So Jesus is here, and it's very likely, when Jesus kind of comes home after sort of traveling around, he's kind of done his baptism and stuff down at the Jordan where John the Baptist was, and he comes back home to Capernaum, and it's very likely that this was his house. And it kind of gives us a little bit of insight, or perhaps when they lower this man down through the roof and Jesus says, you're forgiven, it sort of opens up new possibilities about to some of the meaning that Jesus was kind of, you know, maybe Jesus is kind of, you know, this kind of a little bit of a rueful smile on his face thinking about who's going to fix that roof, and goes, you know, all right, I'll forgive you. But there was obviously... more in those words when Jesus spoke to this man, because it upset some people, didn't it? Okay, so we have this story. We have this man being lowered down by his friends through the roof. And we often, this is a story that is often used to illustrate faith. This kind of faith that presses in, that perseveres, that says, I'm going to come to Jesus because I know that Jesus is the answer to my problems. And I don't care what kind of trouble I get myself in. I don't care what it takes. I don't care how difficult it is. I'm going to come to Jesus because I know that Jesus is the solution. I know that Jesus is the answer. Now, we've just finished a series on daring faith, and we've kind of looked at that kind of... And you know, if you want an example of daring faith, here's a fantastic example. Here is a man who said, I have to get to Jesus, no matter what it takes, because if I can just get to Jesus, then I'll be healed. If I can just get to Jesus, then I know that he'll have what I need. And we need to come to God with that kind of faith. We need to come to Jesus as the ultimate authority, knowing that whatever it is that we're struggling with, whatever our issues, whatever our challenges might be, if we bring them to Jesus, that he has the solution. But you know, it's not just the faith of this paralyzed man that Jesus responds to, is it? Is it? Is he the only one who had faith? Oh, come on, you're all so quiet this morning. Look here, let's go back. Okay, there we go. That last second, that last sentence, seeing their faith. Whose faith? Yeah, his mates. They're the ones who dug the hole in the roof, aren't they? The paralyzed guy probably wasn't doing a whole lot of digging. And Jesus looks at them and he sees their faith as well, because they're with this guy and thinking, hey, you know, you're our mate, we care. Maybe it was a family member, whether it was a friend or whoever it was, whoever he was to them, they said, we're going to help you. We're here with you. We're going to support you. We're going to help bring you to Jesus. You know, and I thought about that, and I thought, you know, sometimes we have opportunities too to help other people come to Jesus. We have opportunities and there are situations where we actually have this potential to be like those guys who say, you know, come on, we're going to believe with you. We're going to believe with you. We're going to have faith with you. We believe that, you know, Jesus is the one that you need. We believe with you that Jesus is going to bring your healing. We believe Jesus is going to bring the solution to the things that are, you're struggling with right now. How can we do that? You know, what are the opportunities that you have in your life to help somebody else to have faith? To help be somebody else's faith even? I don't know. Who knows? We're not really told in this story who's taking the initiative. We don't really know whether this is the paralyzed guy who's nagging his mates and dragging them along and making them come and bring him, or whether they're going, hey, we heard about this Jesus guy, we reckon he can help you, so let's go. We don't know who's taking the initiative here. Sometimes there are situations in our life where God brings people along for us to stand alongside. Yeah? God brings people into our life because he knows that they need someone to stand with them, someone to believe with them, someone to support them, to lift them up, to bolster their faith, to prop them up when they're feeling weak. And isn't this part of what being a church family is all about? Isn't this part of what God's design and intent is for us as a church family, to stand alongside one another? That when someone is weak, that there are others who stand and help them, build up their faith, encourage them, say, come on, come to Jesus. Jesus has the solution for what you're struggling with. All right, so Jesus looks at this man. I don't know what these guys thought. I always wonder this every time I read this story, and I'm sure that you probably do too. This paralyzed man, he's lying there, he's just broken through Jesus' roof, risking, you know, whether, you know, who knows what he thought, you know, am I going to make Jesus angry by breaking his roof? Is this going to upset Jesus so much that he'll refuse to help me? He doesn't know Jesus. He's just heard stories and he's heard rumors and he's heard people telling about all these amazing things that Jesus has done. And he takes a risk. These guys take a risk in breaking through his roof in order to get this guy healed. In order to, you know, they've heard amazing stories of paralyzed people walking and they're like, you know, that's what he needs. And they lower him down and Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. Now, I don't know about you, but if I was that guy, I'd be saying, that's wonderful, Jesus. Now, how about the legs, you know? That wasn't really what I came for. That wasn't what I ordered, God. Come on. How many of you know we don't always get what we order when it comes to God? But God sees our need, doesn't he? He knows what we need, and Jesus speaks into this. But Jesus, I have no doubt that Jesus knew exactly where this was going. You know, and he is, you know, this is a moment that he takes to teach and to share and to begin to expound the kingdom of God and the importance of spiritual transformation and spiritual obedience and spiritual restoration and the spiritual kingdom that he's come to establish. Not an earthly kingdom, not a physical kingdom, but a spiritual one. And how do we hear the religious leaders respond? The teachers of the law, who know the rules, who know the ways, who know the laws of Moses and the ways that sins are supposed to be forgiven. This is blasphemy. Only God can forgive sins. Why is that their first response? Why is their first response blasphemy? Essentially, according to the law of Moses, you had to go to the priest and offer the right sacrifices in order for your sins to be forgiven. Yeah? We read that in the Old Testament, there was a whole list of prescribed things, you know, different kinds of animal sacrifices for different kinds of situations and different kinds of sins and all this kind of things. But essentially the premise is this: sin, any kind of sin, is an offense against God. Let me give you a little bit of an illustration here. Let's say, for example, you come over to visit me at my house. And I say, look, you know, I've just put this, you know, nice new carpet down. You know, it'd be really great if you sort of take off your shoes before you come in. And you go, yeah, no worries. And then you rock up on the door and you come in and you forget and you trample your dirty boots all over my new carpet. All right? You can picture it, can't you? Who have you offended? Who have you wronged? Me. That's right. Doesn't do any good to go over to Jonathan's house and apologize to Jonathan, does it? Doesn't do any good to go over and seek his forgiveness, because he's not the one you've wronged. Ultimately, when we sin against God. Remember David in the Psalms after he sinned with Bathsheba, although yes, he'd sinned against Bathsheba, and yes, he'd sinned against Bathsheba's family and her husband. He says these words. He says, against you and you alone have I sinned, God. Because every time we sin, every time we fall short of the standard that God has set, every time we fall short of the plan that God has for us and his ultimate design in creating us, every time we kind of rebel against who God has created us to be and decide to do things our own way instead of God's way, we sin against him. Don't we? And this is essentially what these teachers of the law are saying. Sin is against God. Only God can forgive sin. And this is why they're getting so upset, because in a sense, when Jesus says, your sins are forgiven, he's claiming authority to speak on behalf of God. And as we looked at last week, as Mark is beginning to teach us and to demonstrate to us these situations where he shows Jesus demonstrating authority. He's telling us about the authority that Jesus has as the Son of God. And it's like, you know, this is the next step. He's saying Jesus has authority to cast out demons. Jesus has authority over sickness, over all the works of the enemy. But more than that, This is not just kind of some sort of delegated authority. Jesus has the very authority of God. Jesus is able to speak on behalf of God. Jesus is claiming equality with God. Mark is continuing on this concept, talking about the Jesus and his authority, this ultimate authority. And he's upsetting the teachers of the law. Okay, let's read on a little more. Verse 13. And Jesus went out to the lake shore again and taught the crowds that were coming to him. As he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at his tax collector's booth. Follow me and be my disciple, Jesus said to him. So Levi got up and followed him. Later, Levi invited Jesus and his disciples to his home as dinner guests, along with many tax collectors and other disreputable sinners. I love this comment. There were many people of this kind among Jesus' followers. Isn't that awesome? But when the teachers of religious law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with tax collectors and other sinners, they asked his disciples, why does he eat with such scum? Whew. When Jesus heard this, he told them, healthy people don't need a doctor. Sick people do. I have come to call not those who think they are righteous, but those who know they are sinners. Now, Levi was a tax collector, and that made him a rather unpopular person. There were several reasons why tax collectors weren't very popular. Probably first and foremost, Israel being occupied by Rome, the tax collectors essentially worked for the Romans and took money out of the pockets of Jews, of people of Israel, and gave it to the Romans, essentially. So they were kind of working for the enemy. It's like it was very easy to kind of see them as people who'd betrayed their own, people who betrayed their own people. But it's very easy to dislike people who take money away from us, take our hard-earned away, isn't it? How many of you really love paying tax? When you kind of see that line on your pay sheet that says this is how much tax is being taken out, doesn't that just feel great? Yeah, that, you know, you think, oh yeah, that's going to pay for our hospitals and that's going to pay for our roads, and what a privilege it is to be able to contribute towards our government. Said nobody ever. We know the theory behind all that stuff, but doesn't it still hurt? don't we think we could put that money to much better use than paying some politician's magnificent salary? So they no doubt thought that the tax rate was too high, because we all do, and resent the idea of their hard-earned wages being taken away. But tax collectors additionally also had a bit of a reputation for not always being the most honest of people. You see, they were in a position where they had the weight of the Roman Empire behind them. And often they had Roman soldiers who were there to enforce the collecting of taxes. And if they happened to just kind of, you know, fudge the figures a little bit and just add a little bit on to what they were really owed and line their own pockets, then, you know, then often that was what happened. And so, you know, think of guys like Zacchaeus, you know, who was a tax collector as well, and Jesus went to his house, and, you know, Zacchaeus declares, you know, all the people I've cheated, you know, I'm going to repay them back because I want to do the right thing from now on. And so this was a fairly common thing, and often tax collectors would be despised and hated for collecting more than what they really needed to or what they were supposed to. And I would imagine that even the ones who were honest probably would have been tarred with the same brush. That's not hard to imagine, that, is it? You know, when you kind of have that sort of situation where there's corruption, and, you know, we do the same thing with politicians, you know, when you kind of, or whatever it might be, when you kind of hear all these stories or about people who are corrupt or, you know, doing the wrong thing, and it's kind of becomes very easy then to start to paint everybody with the same brush. So Jesus comes along and sees this guy called Levi, who would have been absolutely used. I imagine that his job would have been a little bit like parking ticket inspectors, you know, the guys who come along and when you're parked illegally and write the fines. And we don't really have much of that in Wyala, but I don't know if you've ever had a parking fine in Adelaide or Melbourne or some other city somewhere. They tend to be pretty unpopular kind of people, don't they? They cop a bit of abuse and things like that. Or the people who work in Centrelink and, you know, have to cut off people's payments when they're not doing the right thing, and they'd cop all kinds of abuse. And so he would have been accustomed to being disliked. He would have been accustomed to being hated and despised, and would have, in a sense, would have almost become desensitized to that, I think, in some way after a time. And all of a sudden, Jesus comes along and behaves completely differently. And Jesus looks at him and treats him like a human being, treats him like somebody that he wants to be around. And he says, hey, come and follow me. And it's almost like there's this, like Levi is so startled. He's so shocked to be treated like a decent human being, treated like a decent person, that he's like, this is somebody I want to be around. How do we go about treating people that we don't like? People that we think are dishonest or corrupt or self-serving. How do we go about treating people with different standards, with different morals, with different views on the world and different sense of right and wrong, different culture? We were discussing on a Friday, we had our regional pastors gathering, and we were talking around some issues and how as churches we respond and as Christians we respond to the whole debate around same-sex marriage that's happening at this point in our Australian history. And talking about how there's so much negative talking, and I think that comes from both sides of the debate. There are people who call themselves Christians that are saying horrible things about other people. Now, whether whatever we believe, now, for me, for our church here, our position is we stand with the traditional definition of marriage as God has created, as the Bible, the Word of God says. But we have this opportunity to love people and to be almost countercultural in some ways by listening and being respectful of people who view things differently to what we do, don't we? We live in a culture that doesn't recognize the authority of the Bible. We can say, well, the Bible says this is how we're supposed to live, and they say, why should I care about that? They say the Bible's a book of fairy tales, or, you know, the Bible's for religious people, but that means nothing to me. Gone are the days when people had a general kind of concern and respect for what the Bible says as being fairly authoritative. That's gone, essentially, culturally, not for believers, but in terms of our society in general and the standards that our society holds to, because the Bible says so is not an argument that holds up anymore, is it? We've encountered this. You don't have to look very far to see this. But we have an opportunity to be a light in our city. We have an opportunity to choose how we want people to see us and how we want to be known. How do we want to be known? We've got a couple of scriptures here. There we go, that one. Back, John 13, verse 35. Jesus was talking to his disciples. And he says, your love for one another will prove to the world that you are my disciples. He says, the way that you treat each other, the way that you care about one another, the genuine concern for each other's welfare is what is going to define who you are. It's going to become the defining characteristic of the church. But it's not just for other believers, it's not just for other Christians. But Jesus also says these words. Matthew 5, he says, you have heard the law that says love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. In that way, you will be acting as true children of your Father in heaven. It's interesting, isn't it? It's challenging. But Jesus is essentially saying this is the defining characteristic of the church, is that you're people of love, that you're people who care. It doesn't mean you just, you know, accept or agree with everybody all the time. That's not what love means, is it? Love means that we actually care about somebody even when they view something differently. We talk about things with somebody, that we care about God's way for them and want to find ways to communicate and find ways to connect with people, to find ways to share and open up dialogues and open up conversations. When we look at how Jesus interacted with people who were on the outside, all these disreputable sinners, which is, as the Word of God says, what you and I once were He says it shouldn't be so hard for us to identify with people in this position because we were all there. Time and time again, Jesus accepts people and he goes in and eats with them and sits down and has great conversations and has parties. So much so that people begin to define him as this guy who eats with tax collectors and sinners. He accepts them. It's like he says, these are people who were created in the image of God and loved by the Father. And it says that's why so many of them would hang around with him all the time. Remember that we said that verse that said there were lots of these kinds of people that would hang around with Jesus. Do non-Christians, do disreputable sinners want to hang around with you? That's a good question to ask ourselves, isn't it? Do they feel accepted by us? Now, it doesn't mean that we change the definition of what God thinks is right or wrong any more than what Jesus did. Jesus never did that, did he? Jesus never compromised what was right or wrong. But the reality is that people don't really care about what a God they've never met thinks about their lifestyle. You say, who's he? You say, well, this is what God thinks of your lifestyle. You say, I don't know this God. Who is he? And it's only as people understand and introduce and come to know this God who loves them passionately and cares for them that they and wants the best for them that they start to go, well, maybe, just maybe, this God who loves me, this God who cares for me, this God who wants the best for me, might have something useful to say about my life. And isn't that so true with our relationships with people as well? Do you know it's really hard to love somebody remotely? I don't know if you've ever known anybody in a long-distance relationship or been in a long-distance relationship, but it's not easy, is it? It's very hard to love people in impersonal forums, in impersonal venues, because I can't care about you unless I know you. I can't show love for you when we're removed from one another. Because real love is not a theory. Real love is not a concept or an idea, but love is outworked in actions, in how we speak and how we treat somebody. Is it not? Loving people the way that Christ loves people. For us, we have this challenge as his church to be his hands and his feet reaching out to people. We can't do that at a distance. Real love only exists in relationship. And this is the challenge that we have, but also the opportunity that we have. This is not a theory. And people don't care about our opinions and our theories and, you know, and all that kind of stuff. But when they get to know us, when we get to know them, when they know that we actually care about them as a person first and foremost, then we have an opportunity to begin to actually say, hey, God has a better plan for your life. Let me tell you about it. Let me introduce you to this God who loves you, who cares about you. And this is one of the things about Jesus. And as our Savior, as our Lord, as the one who kind of went before and set the standard and paved the way, and he said, you know, imitate my example and the things that you've seen me do. I'm setting you an example of serving and caring and loving people. He says, follow in my footsteps. Do the things that I've done. This is why I came, to show you the way. And as we imitate the example of Jesus, we've kind of got to go, you know, what does it say about our church if sinners aren't welcome? What does it say about our gospel if we tell people they've got to clean themselves up before they come to God? Isn't that the very opposite of what the gospel message is? Isn't the gospel message, you can't fix yourself, so God has made a way to fix you? To fix what's broken in your life. To heal the things that you can't heal on your own. To pull you out of the mess that you can't pull yourself out of. Isn't that the very message of the gospel, that God loves us in the middle of all the mess that we're in? Even if we love the mess that we're in, or think we do. Even if we don't see the problem, and so many of people in our community don't recognize, have been blinded to this whole concept of the fact that they're drowning in sin, because they've never known anything else. That's just the way life is. But God says that he's given us this amazing privilege and responsibility of being his hands and feet and showing people and helping people to get out of that, and introducing people to the God who loves them and wants to rescue them. This is the model, this is the example that Jesus has set for us, and this is the challenge that faces us as a church today. To love people, to accept people, to build relationships with people who are outside of the church. As Jesus did, it's the sick that need the doctor. We've got to build those relationships in ways that, as God leads us to do that, but we've got to be building those relationships in order that we gain opportunities to share the gospel, to share God's love, and to share God's plan and God's way for people. Can we pray? Father God, we thank you for your passion for everybody who was created in your image. Lord, for every man, every woman, every boy, every girl. Lord, that you love each and every person in this city of Wyala. God, you love each and every one of us. And you are passionate about healing and restoring, bringing people into your family that they might know freedom and joy and love. God, you are passionate about justice and people being treated with dignity as human beings. And God, you've given us this responsibility as your church to love people into your kingdom, to love people and care for people and to be ambassadors for you, to be your hands and your feet that go out and say, hey, there's a God who loves you and wants to show and demonstrate it to you. God, help us as your church. Help us as your church to be people who live that out. God, we know that we probably are going to struggle to do that perfectly and to do it right all the time. And each one of us are going to have different challenges and people that we're going to struggle to love. God, I pray that you help us. Lord, help us work together in that. Lord, as your church, help us to support each other and to come alongside of each other and in loving people. Lord, help us to be an environment where people feel welcome to come, that people will know that, I guess this is a place where they can explore and seek God without human judgment and condemnation, but God, with forgiveness and with grace and acceptance. God, help us to be Christ in our community. Lord, this is ultimately our prayer, that you would help us to be Christ to the men and women and the kids in the community around us. Lord, help us to be shining that light in this place. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.